So this is a letter from Peter, who was one of the 12 disciples, written to Christians who are sort of scattered around the world, because in the decades following Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news about Jesus went throughout the Roman Empire, to, well, a huge chunk of it. And Peter is writing particularly to Christians in what we know of as Turkey now. And reading from verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, wonderful passage. Need God's help to understand it, to apply it to our lives. So we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to help us now. So, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this Easter Sunday that we're here to rejoice in the risen Saviour, and also to, Lord, to learn, as Phil's been saying, what that means for us, how it affects our lives. And so, Father, we pray now, thanking you for the Bible, for your word, and pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write this letter, Lord, that he would be at work amongst us now by his word, helping us, giving us grace, enabling us to understand the word, to understand your words to us, and also, Lord, that they would enter not just our minds but our hearts as well, that we'd be changed by what we hear tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, I've given it the title, A Living Hope. Easter Sunday is a time of great rejoicing in the victory of Christ over death. I guess if you asked every Christian, what's your favourite services in the year? I think many would say, oh, Easter Sunday. It's fantastic. Such a joyful time. Such wonderful hymns to sing. But that rejoicing isn't just for Easter Sunday. The early church started meeting on Sundays, as far as we can tell, because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So in a very real sense, every Sunday should be a resurrection Sunday, a time of rejoicing in the victory of Christ over death. So far, I don't think I've said anything that any Christian could disagree with. But I suspect that some of us, perhaps all of us, or to some measure, from time to time, have trouble squaring that with our own experience. You see, this theme of Easter is, well, we're told often enough, is victory, is Christ has won the victory of triumph, Christ has defeated death. But so often, Christian life seems a struggle. Christian life seems tough. And perhaps you're passing through a time like that at the moment. Doesn't seem to add up. You come to church on Easter Sunday, sing these great hymns, but it all feels a bit hollow. Where's the victory in my life, you ask? What has Easter got to say in my situation? Well, the people Peter was writing to, the Christians Peter was writing to, were in a similar situation. If you just flick over a couple of pages to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So it's clear that the people who are receiving Peter's letter weren't just sort of, wow, isn't life wonderful? Everything's fantastic, you know, a bed of roses. No, they were being persecuted. They were going through a tough time. And somehow, because Peter says, doesn't he? He said, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. Clearly, they struggled with this as well. Hang on, look, I'm following a risen Saviour. Why is this happening to me? Where's the victory? Where's the triumph? So Peter is answering that sort of question. How do we square a resurrection with the struggles we experience? And Peter starts by taking them back to the resurrection. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our task this evening, is what the passage puts in front of us, is to how to make sense of the struggles of this life in the light of the resurrection. And Peter wants us to see how the resurrection works in our experience. I've got 3 points, and the first thing the resurrection gives us is a living hope. A living hope, verses 3-5. When you're down, what's the best way to raise your spirits? Perhaps let's get all sort of psychological. Let's analyse my feelings. Let's try and identify my needs and try and see what practical steps I can take to meet my needs. Is that the best way to raise our spirits? No, it's not. The best thing to do is to look up and to focus on God, to praise him for the wonderful things he has done for us in Christ. Verse 3 starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has. And then he goes on to talk about what God has done. If you want hope, don't look down, look up, look to God. So what has God done? What is he going to do? See, if you look into yourself, you'll find very little cause for rejoicing. But if we look up, we'll find great cause for rejoicing. Verses 3 to 5 start, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it outlines what God has done. And then verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. As we focus on God, and as we bless God, as we praise God for what he has done, then we find cause for rejoicing. God has done many things for us through Jesus, but Paul highlights one in particular. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has given Christians a radical new beginning, a new life. They've been born again. Phil said that happened when he was 19. He met the risen Lord Jesus. He was given a new life, a new hope, a new birth. Every Christian here could say the same thing, not the same age necessarily, but the same experience of a new hope, a new birth. If you haven't got that, talk to someone here, you think, I think they're a Christian. Ask them, how did it happen for you? They've been born again, Peter says. And that new life is marked, it's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what it's marked by, a living hope. Why? It carries on through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus gives Christians a new life which is marked by a living hope. What does he mean by a living hope? We'll take those in, split in two, hope, living. The way the New Testament uses the word hope is a bit different from the way the world does. A child might say, I hope to get a new bike for my birthday. He isn't certain, he hopes. A lady might say, I hope to get a promotion in the summer. She doesn't know, she hopes. It's uncertain. But the New Testament uses the word hope to speak of things that are not uncertain, but are certain. The reason it uses the word hope is because simply we haven't yet received them. So it uses hope to speak of something that is certain, but that we haven't yet received. So verse 4 spells out what this hope is: to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our hope is not yet realized because what we're hoping for is in heaven. It's there. It's ready and waiting for us. We just haven't received it yet. And verse 5 speaks of how we are kept by God's power to ensure that we receive it. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what we hope for is being kept ready for us, and we are being kept ready for it. It's certain, we just haven't yet received it. So Christians have a certain hope, something to really look forward to. And it is, Peter says, a living hope. It's living in that the eager expectation of the life to come is something that grows and strengthens and gets more and more joyful and more anticipation. So as a Christian grows and the Christian strengthens in their maturity as a Christian, then their hope, their longing for the life to come, grows. So we shouldn't be surprised that such a hope is particularly evident in many older Christians as they approach death. So if you want to see your hope of heaven grow and strengthen, I suggest you spend time talking with the older Christians in the fellowship. Talk with them about heaven, why they're looking forward to it. And just what is it that we hope for? What is this thing that we're being kept ready for, that is being kept ready for us? Well, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter seems to be echoing quite consciously the language of the Old Testament, that part of the Bible before Jesus. The Old Testament often talked about Canaan and the land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance. It's the promised land was their inheritance. But here Peter is not speaking of an inheritance on this earth, but of the believer's share in the heavenly inheritance, the heavenly kingdom. And our inheritance, he's saying, is much more glorious than the one the Israelites had in the Old Testament. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. See, any inheritance down here on this earth will ultimately perish, because this earth will ultimately be destroyed when Christ returns. Even gold perishes, Peter says later. Even the most enduring things on earth come to an end. But our inheritance in heaven can never perish. As the hymn famously puts it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. And any inheritance down here on earth gets defiled, gets spoiled by sin. God gave the people of Israel their promised land, their inheritance, and he promised wonderful things about it, but he said, just be careful you obey me, because enjoying the promised land is conditional on that. But they disobeyed him. They ruined the place. They wrecked it with their sin. But our inheritance in heaven will never be defiled or polluted by sin. It's tiring, isn't it? Struggling with sin. The thing I struggle with most in this life is not external things. It's my own sinful heart. How wonderful to look forward to heaven when sin will never spoil its joys. Then any inheritance down here on earth will fade. But Peter says our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The land of Israel was sometimes parched with drought because of God's judgment on his people's sin. but our inheritance in heaven will never fade. The trees are just coming into leaf now, aren't they? And they're beautiful, vivid, clean greens. By August, September, they look tired and faded, and then they start to wither and die. But our inheritance in heaven will never fade. What a glorious hope we have. And it's all ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus really did shatter the gates of death. Jesus really did enter into the life to come. Jesus will bring us into that new life. The resurrection means not only new life for Jesus, but new life for us. Can we be certain we will receive it? I talked earlier about struggling with sin. How do I know that I'm not going to be finally, ultimately defeated by sin and just my faith, you know, just collapse? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it's faith that receives all this. It's trusting in Jesus that secures this hope. But how do I know I'll stay in the faith? How do I know my faith will not fail? Well, notice again verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God's power will guard you through faith. The word used for guarded is one that was used in military contexts. And it's saying that, look, God's power continually guards you, and he does that by energizing and sustaining your faith. It's ultimately God who keeps your faith going, not you. Faith isn't just, come on, I can believe. No, it's God who gives you faith. He will keep you in the faith so that you receive the benefits of Christ's resurrection. So praise God and rejoice in the hope you have because of the resurrection of Jesus. For other people, there is only a hopeless end. But for the Christian, there is an endless hope. Which do you have? A hopeless end? Are you raging against the dying of the light? Or do you have an endless hope? It's the same thing as asking, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead? Are you trusting in him? Do you have a risen Savior? So the first great thing that follows on from the resurrection, the first great reason to rejoice on Easter Sunday is we have a living hope. Second great reason for rejoicing is that we have purpose in suffering. Purpose in suffering. Verses 6 and 7. The scene shifts dramatically at the end of verse 5. To the beginning of verse 6, and rejoicing as you look to heaven, to the reality of life down here. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So is Peter saying, look, there's a fantastic hope of heaven, but, hey guys, look, I'm afraid you're just going to have to put up with an awful lot of meaningless and suffering and so on down here while you wait for that? Is it really just sort of pie in the sky when you die, but nothing down here? No, in verses 6 and 7, Peter tells us three things that combine to give us the single truth. Your trials are not meaningless. They're not just something that you stoically endure. Your trials have a purpose. First thing he tells us, the first bullet point under this heading is God sees them as necessary. Do you notice verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Necessary to whom? Answer, necessary to God. God thinks it necessary that you and I suffer trials. Peter will go on to tell us why. But notice that this means that trials and sufferings are not just things that happen in life. No, they are all under God's sovereign control. They happen because God, in his wisdom, thinks them necessary. Do you trust God? Do you recognize that His wisdom is infinitely superior to yours? Do you recognize that God sees that the trials you are going through, are necessary, even if you think, well, why? Trust Him. Now, why should they be necessary? What on earth could trials possibly achieve except making life less pleasant? Well, Peter tells us, second bullet point, they are refining your faith. Verse 7, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, why is your faith of greater worth than gold? Because your faith is the means by which guards you and shields you and keeps ensures that you have a hold on what Christ has done in His death and resurrection until the final salvation is revealed, which is to say until you depart this life and go to that wonderful inheritance. And so as part of this strategy for getting you and me safely to heaven, God sees fit to refine our faith by means of trials. You see, your faith is that valuable. It's much more precious than gold. You know, look, if you had all the gold in the Bank of England, however much that is, that couldn't get you to heaven. But faith in Christ is what secures eternity for you. So God says, hey, look, your faith is just amazingly precious. And so I'm going to, God says, do everything necessary to strengthen your faith, to refine your faith, to make sure that your grasp on Christ stays firm. And He says, I'm going to do it. Not by saying, ooh, let's wrap it up gently in cotton wool and make sure that nothing disturbs you. He says, actually, the thing that strengthens your faith is trials. Trials like the refiner's fire burn away our self-confidence, burn up our reliance on other helps. They cause us to turn away from the world's poor props and crutches and cause us to place our hope more solidly in Christ. Edmund Clowney, a Christian writer, puts it like this. The fires of affliction will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire does not destroy gold. It only removes combustible impurities. And that is what God is doing with your faith and my faith, removing impurities. On a personal level, for 25 years, since I had glandular fever in my late 20s, I've struggled with some sort of post-viral fatigue. That's made life a lot tougher, but I know it's made my faith stronger because I've had to rely on God in a way that I wouldn't have done if life had gone more easily, because I would have been, I can deal with this. But I've had to lean on God more. It's strengthened my faith. And as our faith is purified and as our faith is strengthened, as it's proved genuine, so in God's infinite grace and wisdom, it is used to shield us safely to bring us to heaven. And what is more, end of the process, these sufferings will result in praise and glory and honor. Verse 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when He comes back. And notice that brings us back to the resurrection. I mean, Jesus can't come back if He's still dead in the tomb, can He? So, He's alive today. He rose from the dead. And He's coming back. Peter is encouraging us to fix our eyes on that return of Jesus and to look forward and to long for that point when Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. It'll result in praise and glory and honor. So the resurrection of Jesus gives us a purpose in suffering. It means we serve a risen Savior. We serve a living Savior who will come back. We look forward to that and want to hear His well done, good and faithful servant. And our sufferings are used to refine and purify and strengthen us in our faith so that we are faithful servants. They have a purpose. Just as an athlete knows that the pains of training are not just, well, that's one of those things that happened in life. No, they're part of the process which fit him or her to receive the gold medal. Now, both those first two reasons to rejoice because of the resurrection of Jesus are forward-looking. I've got a living hope. I've got this glorious inheritance. I want to get to that, my faith to be strengthened so I receive that. My sufferings are strengthening my faith, refining my faith so that I do receive. But the third reason, the closing reason, focuses on our experience now. You see, thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus gives us an inexpressible joy. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's always a sort of tension in the New Testament between the now and the not yet. Between the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, which we receive now, and the benefits we have, well, look, you've got to wait for that till Christ comes back. And Peter turns now to the now benefits. Things that we're obtaining here and now, the salvation, as he puts it, of your souls. So we wait the salvation of our bodies. And boy, do we know that. We have still got bodies that get old and weak and so on, and ultimately die. So how does this happen? How do we receive the salvation of our souls now? Well, again, Peter points to three interlinked things which accompany this receiving of the salvation of our souls. He says, as you, firstly, love Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the definition of a Christian, someone who loves Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him, but we love him. It's amazing, but it's true. And loving Jesus, hey look, same with any other relationship. If you love someone, you want a relationship with them. You don't say, I love so-and-so, but no, I don't want to get to know them. I just want to see them. No, look, if you love someone, you want to relate to them. We address Jesus in prayer and in worship. He speaks to us in the words of Scripture. And again, that only can happen because he's alive. We serve a living Saviour. And then you experience the salvation of your souls as you love Jesus Christ and as you believe in him. It goes on, verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Again, it's faith. Faith is not just guarantees what lies ahead. Faith is the way we experience what's for now. We trust in Christ. It's not just to become a Christian, you must trust in Christ. That's true. But to go on as a Christian, you must keep on trusting in Jesus. Paul, writing to Christians in the same part of the world, in Galatia, in Turkey, puts it like this, Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, what I live here and now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Literally back there in verse 8, when it says you believe in him, literally it says you believe into him, which is kind of a weird way of speaking, but it seems to convey the idea that you put all your hopes, you put all your eggs in that one basket, so to speak. All my hopes, all my expectations, all my confidence, all my reliance is placed in Jesus. So Jesus, I know you died. I know you're alive today because you rose from the dead, and I'm trusting in you. When I go out this door, don't know what I've got to face, but Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm going to lean on you. And then thirdly, you receive the salvation of your souls as you love Jesus Christ, as you believe in him, and then as you rejoice in him. Verse 8, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoicing in that daily walk with Christ, that daily relationship with him, as the song puts it, as we walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way, A Christian isn't someone who has to be sort of beaten with a stick, you know, you should read your Bible, you should pray every day. Hey, look, I want to, that's the source of my joy. I want to relate to Jesus. I want to hear him speaking to me. I want to talk to him in prayer. And notice, while we rejoice in our hope, Peter says you rejoice with joy now that is inexpressible and filled with glory, and even greater joy in this personal relationship. And it's only possible because he's alive. I can have a personal relationship with a living Lord Jesus, not just, as it were, visiting the graveyard to place flowers on the tomb of a dead Lord Jesus. And so, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So do you want to obtain the outcome of your faith? Do you want to receive what is the goal of Christian faith for here and now? Do you want to experience the salvation of your souls? Then that will happen as you do these three things, as you love the risen Lord Jesus, as you believe in him, as you rejoice in him. And as you do that, you will grow in Christian maturity. So to conclude, how does the resurrection of Jesus affect us now? It gives us a living hope, a wonderful hope that we look forward with longing, eager expectation, growing expectation, things that are living grow as we look forward to heaven. A hope that is ours because Jesus rose to give us eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus gives us purpose in our sufferings now. They're not meaningless. They're refining our faith so that we're prepared to hear the living Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when he comes back or calls us to be with him. It means going through life. The resurrection means going through life with a living Savior, in relationship with him. We love him. We trust in him. Tomorrow something happens. Help, how do I trust in the Lord Jesus? Pray to him. Lean on him. Rejoice in him. And as you do so, you will grow in your salvation, in your Christian maturity. Are those things marks of your life? A living hope, a purpose in suffering, an inexpressible joy. If not, the key is faith. Verse 5, being guarded by God's power through faith. Verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. Verse 8, though we do not now see him, you believe in him. It's faith that receives. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. So trust in him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive, that we're not here just to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago. We are. But Lord, we're here to recognize the implications of what happened 2,000 years ago, that if Jesus rose from the dead, he's alive today, and he's coming back as the Lord of glory. And he can save me. He can be with me. Lord, I pray by your grace that you'd give each one of us that faith that has that living hope, and Father, that you would shield that faith, that you would refine that faith, that you would give us joy in that faith now as we walk and talk with the Lord Jesus Christ along life's narrow way, until that great day when faith gives way to sight and we enjoy him for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.